Let's open God's Word together to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to go slow through 1 Timothy one more time today, and then our pace will quicken. In fact, next Lord's Day, as you prepare to come next Lord's Day, we will cover all the way to verse 11. So we're going to pick the pace up after today, but you can see why there's a need to slow it down as we look at these opening words. And as you're finding 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2, where were you if you were old enough to be somewhere? Where were you on February 22nd, 1980? Well, I remember it very well. Carol and I were newly married, and we were watching the Olympics. And the Winter Olympics were held in Lake Placid, New York. And it came down to the gold medal round of the hockey championship between a bunch of American college boys playing against the vaunted, impossible-to-beat Soviet hockey team made up of professionals. And on that night, it said that the American coach, Herb Brooks, said these words. He said to the men in the locker room, "Tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world. You were born to be a player. You were meant to be here. And this is your moment." And of course, they went on to beat the Soviets, as you remember, 4-3. And then a few days later, they played Finland and beat them 4-2 and won the gold medal. The miracle on ice. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring it up because we're running into a pregame speech when we come to verse 2. And maybe we could change the analogy. It's not so much a pregame speech as it is a pre-war speech. And it's a short speech. In fact, it's only a few words that Paul will leave with Timothy before Timothy goes into battle as the elder in charge of an Ephesian church that is deeply in trouble and has many, many threats that actually bring its existence, its continued existence, into question. It is the pre-war or pre-game speech of all speeches. It is a calm word before the storm. It is the delivery of some anchor words that Timothy must cling to if he is going to be successful serving the church at Ephesus. And I'm sure by now you've already found that text and you've identified those words, but let's read now the first two verses and hear for ourselves now in a fresh way what Paul wrote to Timothy. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And there you have it. I think words of assurance and strength before the war starts. Now, maybe you're asking now, Mike, what does this have to do with everyday Christians like me? You know, we're not all called to the ministry. We're not all named Timothy, and we're not all the mentee of the Apostle Paul, and we're not all stationed there in the city of Ephesus and given such an amazing and daunting job description. But I want to suggest to you, in fact, do more than suggest, I want to argue with you that you may be a Christian dad or a Christian mother or a Christian single adult or a Christian child or a Christian student or a Christian business person or a teacher or a banker or engineer or lawyer or farmer or doctor. This message is for you and not just for the Timothys of the New Testament, because we are all at war. We are all citizens of another kingdom, and it is the kingdom that we cannot see. It is the kingdom of heaven that is here, and yet more is on the way. And we've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, and we are disciples of Jesus who've done what Luke recorded Jesus telling us to do. We've left the world behind, and we've left our priorities that we would have without Christ, and we've got new priorities, and we've counted the cost, and we are following Jesus. So this is a pre-game, pre-war speech for you. But there's another reason that you need to pay attention to this. Because Timothy, as Paul reminds him, was living in the last days. Now, this was 2,000 years ago. This is about the year 63 or 64 A.D., 2,000 almost years ago. And Paul told Timothy, the reason I'm speaking this way to you is because you're living in the last days. And you can see this in chapter 4. And if you want to look at that, look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is why Paul has his pre-game speech ready to give to him, because he says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit says, the Holy Spirit says, that in the latter times, Timothy, some in your church will depart from the faith, and they will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And he's sending Timothy into the jaws of the lion, as it were. And that's where you live, you see, as a Christian, right now. That's where the church has always been, staring down the teeth of the roaring lion. And if that were not enough, Paul tells Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy 3, when he writes him again, he says in verses 1 through 5, and I'll not read all of that, but he says, understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come difficult times. People will love themselves. They will love money. They will be proud and arrogant and abusive. They will disobey their parents, be ungrateful and unholy and brutal, and all of these things will confront you as you follow me. And that's what's in front of you as a Christian mother, or dad, or business person, or whatever you do, you're living in the last days. And so this is a pre-game speech that you and I need to listen to. Another thing to remember, and I'll go through this pretty quickly, you remember we've noted that there is warfare and struggle language all throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. And again, in chapter 1, verse 18, Timothy, fight the good fight. Chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 3, 4, suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ. Now, all of that is setting up the necessity of this pre-game, pre-war speech that is actually composed of three important words: grace, mercy, and peace. Now, some of you who've studied the letters of Paul are saying, now, wait a minute, Mike, that's just his standard greeting. And you're right, it is. In fact, in every letter he writes, he says something like that. And I'll give you just a list of a couple of them in Romans 1:7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace. 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace to you and peace. And the same will be said for Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And if we jump to the right, even 2 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. He's always saying that. Because wherever the church is, location-wise, time-wise, she's in the same condition. She is headed into battle. Not just the pastors that we've prayed for, and not just the elders and the deacons who are on the front lines, but every member of the church is a soldier. And so here's your pre-war speech from the Apostle Paul. As we examine these three words, let me give you some preliminary observations about them, and then we're going to look at each one and learn from it. First, you'll see that grace, mercy, and peace are uniquely Christian possessions because they come from God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would say, in addition, they are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the triune God gives these things uniquely to the people of God. And so I've got an audacious claim to make, and that is that grace and mercy and peace in their fullest expression belong only to those who know Jesus. So it is your unique possession. And secondly, grace, mercy, and peace are gifts from God and our Lord and from the Spirit that always go together. They are understood to be three separate things, but we should never break them apart. They travel together. They are glued together, even though they have different meanings. You get one, you get them all. They are designed to be gifts that are experienced together. And then a third general observation, they are specifically designed to assist us in the war right now. They're not just things floating up in the heavens. Oh, grace, and oh, mercy, and oh, peace. No, no, they practically assist us as soldiers of the cross. So pretend you don't know anything about grace, mercy, and peace. Just let your mind be blank and let the Apostle Paul fill in the definitions of these three important words. Let's first take a moment and consider grace. Grace to you. You might be surprised to know that that word grace was not originally a religious word or a word growing out of anyone's faith commitment. It was a neutral word used in the Greco-Roman world, and it spoke of a sort of generalized benevolence. You're just nice to people. You're good to people. You do something for someone. And so Paul has taken this word, this neutral word, grace, and he has injected that word, he has modified that word, he has filled that word with his own understanding of the gift of salvation. This is virtually a made-up word by Paul. He took the letters that spell grace that was used in the Roman Empire, and he said, let me tell you how I'm going to define that using the plan and the purposes of God in saving us as the content of this word. And so it comes to mean something far more than it meant to the average Greco-Roman citizen. In fact, it's been said that the word grace is the one-word summary of the gospel of God's saving actions in Christ Jesus. When Paul says grace, gospel, everything God has done to save sinners like you and me through Christ. Now, in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul uses grace 13 times. Now, maybe that's not impressive, but here's what will be impressive. This word grace occurs 155 times in the New Testament. And of the 155 occurrences of that word in the New Testament, 100 of them come from Paul. He was a man dominated by this theme of grace. So let's try to put some definitions on this word grace, drawing from Paul and drawing from the biblical story. And so I'm going to give you a lot of definitions, and you capture what you can, and just see how deep this word is. Grace, as one man writes, expresses the fatherly love that God has for us, which is the main cause of our salvation. It is His fatherly affection for us. Someone else says grace is God's unmerited favor at work in the heart of His child. It's the favor, His unmerited favor, the fullness of His favor poured out in our hearts and is at work in our hearts. It's not just static in our hearts, it's at work in our hearts. I love this definition. One scholar says grace is the saving activity of God decreed from eternity, which is manifest to sinners and effective in their salvation in Christ's act of redemption, and which continues and perfects the work of redemption in them. Wow, what a mouthful. It saves us, and it preserves us, and it keeps on working in us. It is dynamic. Again, it isn't static. It's moving in us. It's alive, as it were, doing things to us and through us. Someone else has said grace is the continuing divine power of God, which cleanses and strengthens and sanctifies all of us who are regenerated in Christ. Always cleansing, sanctifying, and regenerating. And so to bring these wonderful definitions down to a couple of categories, let's think of continuing grace and effectual grace. In fact, let's do it the opposite. Let's talk about effectual grace on the one hand and continual grace. If we divide that word grace into those two categories, we can make sense of some of these definitions. And so let's talk about effectual grace first. Effectual grace brings about our conversion. Effectual grace causes us to be born again. Effectual grace illuminates the mind, imparts faith, grants the gift of repentance, and brings us running to Jesus. So let's boil that down to how that happened when you trusted Christ. Now you may think this, and if you do, that's okay, but some people think, you know, the way I became a Christian is I heard the gospel, and I just said, you know, I'm going to follow Him. I am going to follow Christ, and I'm going to believe. And you got on your knees, wherever it was, and you prayed that sweet sinner's prayer, and you would say, then I was born again. I first determined in my mind that I wanted Jesus, and I repented, and I turned to Him, and as a result of that, I was made regenerate. Now, you may think that, and that's okay. But the word grace challenges that by saying, no, what happened to you first was God's grace came to you as an undeserved gift from heaven that you did nothing to cause to happen to you. And when that grace came to you, your will was changed. Your heart was renewed. And you were granted the gracious gift of repentance and faith, right? And then you trusted Him. You were regenerated first by an act of nothing but grace. And then you believed. And then you were justified. Your regeneration preceded your faith or your repentance. You were born again by the grace of God. That's effectual grace. And so again, think of yourself like Lazarus in the tomb before you met Jesus. Your body, your soul, dead, as it were. And you were unresponsive. There was no chance you would respond. And the effectual word of the grace of Jesus came to you. And He said to you, in essence, Lazarus, come forth. And you came forth. And you ran to Jesus. That's effectual grace, right? But then there's continual grace. And that is the grace that preserves your faith, that enables you to serve the Lord with both gratitude and fortitude. It is that grace that guarantees that you will endure to the end, that you will never deny Christ, that you will never forfeit the salvation that's been given to you. His grace will preserve you. His grace, as the song says, will take you all the way home, right? Effectual grace brings you into the kingdom. Continual grace keeps you in the kingdom and empowers you to serve Him. It's all of grace. And all of that is in that word that the young man Timothy is never to forget when you go to war. You have been graced and you are being graced. Grace came to you and brought you from death to life. And grace is keeping you, Timothy. Doesn't matter how big or loud that lion is, because my grace will keep you. My grace will lead you. My grace will preserve you. My grace will strengthen you. In fact, you're going to see, as we study this book, Timothy is going to be told by Paul, stand in the strength of His grace. And that's what you do. And that's what grace means. And that's part one of this very short pregame speech, grace. But then there's mercy. And this is a new one that Paul adds. Typically, when he gives the opening speech in his letter, he doesn't include mercy. But he does when he speaks to Timothy, both in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. So again, what is mercy? Well, it's one of those words floating around in the Greco-Roman world that is injected with meaning by Paul and by the other gospel writers, drawing not only from God's mercy displayed in the Old Covenant, but the mercy that we find in Christ. Now, basically, if you were to ask the average Roman citizen of the time, what does mercy mean? Well, they would say, well, it's when we see someone pitiable and we help them. You know, we have pity on them. We see someone who's unfortunate, maybe a beggar by the road or someone who is in a terrible way, and we respond to their unfortunate circumstances. That's general mercy. It is the love or the compassion or the sympathy you might give to someone who's needy. And it's a good thing. It is a great thing. But in Scripture, according to Paul, according to the Bible, mercy is a covenantal term. Now, again, maybe that's a strange word to you, and so let me put it this way. Mercy is a relational term between God and His people. It is a special term used to describe the relationship between God, who is holy, and those sinners whom He has summoned in His grace to be His. It is a covenantal or relational term. Again, if grace is a one-word summary of the gospel, then mercy is a one-word summary of our relationship with God who has saved us. Mercy is God's attitude toward us sinners who are in relationship with Him. Mercy is what God freely and continually bestows upon those who are in a relationship with Him. Now, you can think about the distinction here between grace and mercy. Grace pardons our guilt. Mercy gives us relief from the burdens and the consequences of our guilt. And so, you see that? Grace pardons, and mercy brings relief. The mercy of God brings relief. And so God then, in mercy, sees our desperate need, and His eternally huge, loving heart is swelling with pity and sympathy. And He reaches down and does something about it, not only pardoning our sins, but relieving us of the misery that we have brought upon ourselves through our sins. God's mercy looks upon His children and sees their dire plight and pours His sympathy on them, loves them in a deeper way. Someone has said that mercy upon God's people drops continually like gentle rain from heaven. It is always falling upon us. God's fatherly sympathy. And the apostle who wrote the words of Hebrews says, we have a merciful and faithful high priest. And there's the fountain of this dripping mercy that is always flowing from God to you. You've been pardoned. And now He's giving you whatever relief you need. He is merciful to you. Dropping the showers of blessing and mercy upon you without fail. And so again, Timothy needs to remember that God's grace brought him in and will keep him, and that as he goes and serves the Lord, albeit in an imperfect way, and he will make many mistakes and he will sin along the way, it is the mercy of God that keeps him in a relationship of love with his Father. And that's true of you. I mean, Timothy's far from perfect. And you are too, and I am. But that doesn't change our relationship to God, because our relationship to God is not based on how well we live the Christian life. We're going to mess up and fail and sin, and yet His mercy continues to fall. Mercy, mercy, mercy. I know that I am in Christ this moment because my Lord God is merciful. Merciful. It might help you to realize this word that we translate mercy from the New Testament is a word that we get from the Old Testament that is translated loving kindness or covenantal faithfulness. If God had no mercy, we would be thrown out of the camp the first time we sinned. And we'd be on pins and needles, just making sure we didn't do anything wrong to forfeit our salvation. But mercy guarantees we are always His child. No matter how many wounds of war we face, no matter how many times we do what Peter did and we deny Him or we fall like every sinner and every saint has, mercy. Mercy guarantees we belong to a God who will never turn His back on us. And so there's the second word of the pregame speech, grace and mercy. And then there's this third word, the word peace, peace. Most of you probably already know this is the New Testament rendering of the Hebrew greeting, shalom. And if you listen to conversations from the Middle East and from a Jewish context, you will often hear that word, even today, shared among Jewish people, shalom. Now, when one Jewish person says shalom to another person, what they mean by that, and what they meant in the New Testament days was, may you be whole, may you be blessed, may you be well, may you be fulfilled. It's all in there. And as far as it goes, that's a nice thing to have someone wish for you, right? But again, Paul takes the word even deeper. Peace. Peace. What makes it unique when it comes from Paul and the other New Testament writers is it is not primarily a feeling. Now, you know, in our experience, peace is often a feeling or an emotion. And that's kind of all we have to say about it is, you know, we don't feel that we're at peace, and so we don't have any peace. We don't have that emotion pumping very strongly through our inner constitution, and we don't feel we're at peace. And that really is not what Paul is driving at. Peace cannot be mistaken for an emotion or even for a certain situation. You know, most of us are at peace, and I'm going to be the first to confess this, right? So get your notes out and take a note of the pastor's sins he's about to confess to you, right? Put them on the internet, right? And here it is. I'm often so guilty of defining peace as when everything is going my way, right? Yeah. Oh boy, it's a great day. Everything's going my way. I got that parking spot that opened up right there in Walmart, right close to the entrance, you know. And I got a refund check in the mail from somebody. Oh, that's great, you know. Got my tax refund or whatever. And boy, things are going my way. Carol made my favorite dinner, my favorite. Boy, man, it's so good. Now, that's how I typically think of peace, very shallow, and that's not peace, according to the Bible. Peace is not a feeling, and peace is not necessarily a situation. Peace is a reality, that is, it is something certain. It is the assurance of our eternal and indestructible relationship with our Father, who is always flooding our souls with grace and mercy. In other words, peace is what results from the apprehension of God's grace and mercy. And it is irrelevant, right? It's irrelevant what's going on around me. It's irrelevant in terms of how I feel. It's not about that. Peace is attached to grace and mercy. You see that? Those who have peace are those who know that grace brought them in and grace is keeping them, and that every moment God is flooding their souls with mercy. And the consequence, the result of that, is peace. Peace with God. Peace with God. Because the word peace is talking about peace with God vertically. Not peace in my circumstances or peace interior, but peace with God, which is the greatest peace there is. I would even say, without that peace, nothing else matters. No horizontal peace, no interior peace matters if we are not at peace with God. And if you have grace and mercy, you have peace with God no matter where you are or what is happening to you or what you are experiencing. Those things cannot touch your peace because you have an assurance of belonging to the sovereign God of the universe, who loved you and gave himself up for you on the cross and washed your sins away, pardoned you, clothed you with the righteousness of his Son, and is looking at you with eyes of mercy. 24/7, peace. Peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reality. It can never be taken away from you. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, then, is the state of being reconciled to God. Peace, it's been said, is the experience of a soul in harmony with God. And that soul knows the tranquility and the blessedness that only God can give. That's why Jesus said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give you, the peace I give you that gives you peace with God. And that's what you have if you have his grace and his mercy. You just need to see it and trust it. Sometimes, and I know, again, I'm confessing my own sins, I'm looking for the foundation of my peace somewhere out there. Oh, if the world were just safer. Oh, if I just had more of this or less of that, or if I just didn't feel that way, or if I were healthier. And the Lord is saying, no, don't look there, look up. Peace comes from grace and mercy. And you are right with God. And at the end of the day, that's all you really need to be whole and experience the tranquility that only the child of God has. There's something else Paul says that is pretty remarkable. You remember a few weeks ago as we were looking at this passage, Paul says to Timothy, Christ Jesus is our hope. Now, not in the pastoral letters, but in the Ephesian letter, Paul says the same thing about peace. Listen to these words. You've heard them before. And this is Ephesians 2:13. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, that is lost, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. You've got grace in infinite quantities. You've got mercy in infinite quantities. And you have a Savior living in your soul who is your peace. How about that for a little pregame speech? Grace, mercy, and peace. This is not a simple greeting. This is a pregame speech. It's a war readying speech. It is a speech giving you three things to anchor your soul to: God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. I want to share with you some things as we prepare to come to the table to make this more practical for soldiers of the cross like you and me. I want to suggest that these three gifts that come only to those who are in Christ, first, provide us a status. You have these three gifts now, grace, mercy, and peace, simply because you are one of the Lord's sheep. You have them. So in a sense, that's your status. In a sense, you don't need to pray for grace, mercy, and peace because you already have them. Now, you do need to pray that you can see them more clearly and believe them more strongly, but your status is you possess these. There's no uncertainty about who you are or what you are. You possess grace, mercy, and peace that comes only from God and is given only to those who belong to Him. That is your status. And that will never change, no matter what happens to you, no matter how big your enemies are, no matter how long it is until Jesus comes, no matter if you go to your death, when our Lord comes, He will sweep you up in His grace, mercy, and peace. That's where you are, who you are, and what you are. That's your status. You have grace, mercy, and peace. You don't need to beg for it. Your Father has beat you to the punch. He is pouring those out on you right now. Secondly, these three gifts provide our power for living. That's why they're at the beginning of this letter, and Timothy is going to have to engage every faculty, every ounce of strength he has to serve the Lord. He's going to have to do some scary and big things. And Paul is saying, your power lies, Timothy, not in you, but in the fact that God has given you grace and mercy and peace. Grace and mercy and peace, Timothy and Christian friend, are present in your life now, granting you power. They are active. Whatever the Lord demands that you do, He gives you the grace, mercy, and peace to do it. Whatever He commands, He provides you the power to accomplish. He will never, as a Christian mother or father or business person or student or single or whatever category you're in, He will never require something of you that He will not empower you to do, that He's not already empowered you to do. And the power source is found in these three words: the grace that is operative in you, the mercy flowing from the Lord, and the fact that you are at peace with God the Father, and that's all that matters. And that's an empowering presence, the empowering presence of grace and mercy and peace. There's no excuse for not doing what He's commanded us to do, because He has filled us with every gift we need to be obedient to Him and to fight the good fight of faith. And then third and last, these three gifts that always travel together, that are always given to God's sheep, give us assurance, perfect assurance in this warfare down here. Think first about your future. If you belong to Christ and you've been given these three gifts, your future is not in doubt. It is absolutely settled. It is certain. There's nothing unknown. You will not be surprised how your future unfolds. Ultimately, you are going to be a citizen in total, completely, a citizen of the city of God. That's your future, and nothing will change that. So you don't have to worry about where this boat's going. You know the port to which we are headed, the celestial city, the presence of God, looking in the face of Jesus, eternity with Him in heaven, a new earth, a new universe. Your future is absolutely certain. Don't worry about it, right? And every step you take every day leads you one step closer to where the Lord Jesus is taking you. There is no uncertainty. So you're assured about your future. You're also assured about your present, because you belong to Him. While the kingdom has not come in its fullness, the kingdom of God is in you. When you received Christ as your Lord and Savior, whenever it was, the kingdom of God came into you. And it can never be stripped from you. No, you may lose your life in serving the Lord, And that's why he said in the text we've just read this morning that we count the cost. You might lose your house in serving the Lord. You might lose your job. It's happened to saints for 2,000 years. You might lose your friends. You might lose your health. You might lose family. But the kingdom of God abides in you. And you are anchored to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And there is no hurricane force wind coming from hell that can move you out of the kingdom of God. There is no threat. There is no real or imagined enemy that could scare you out of the kingdom. Because you've got His grace, mercy, and peace, the marks of His kingdom in you. And you have an indestructible salvation, as Peter says, in you now and waiting on you in heaven. So you go to war without the unnecessary anxiety, because the enemy can take nothing from you if you belong to Christ. Now that's a pretty good introduction, right? That's a pretty good speech. I have a feeling we'll do more than win meaningless hockey games. We will carry the gospel into the teeth of the lion in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, wherever God's providence takes us. We've won. We have the gold medal. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So, let's go fight. Our Lord has delivered the final words. Let's go serve Him for His glory. May God bless the preaching of His holy word.